Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful that we have the privilege to interact with truth that you have recorded for us that is enduring, is eternal, and that represents you and your eternality. So we pray that we'll interact well with your word today as we think about context, about the meaning that's transferred because of a certain kind of context that you established historically and geographically and culturally and linguistically. So we pray that we'll be attentive and we'll learn and move forward in our own ability to prepare to teach today because of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we move forward in our series today, the main idea that we'll talk about today, last week's structure and today context. Now, I've stood, as you guys can imagine, have heard already, in many situations around the world where context really matters. And believe it or not, you've stood in many situations in life where context matters. In fact, every day, context makes a huge difference, right? So you've heard a couple of my examples. Here's a context-based example. The question is this conceptually, is this camping, right? Is this camping? Or is this camping,
yeah.
Right? Well, context matters. That context matters. Is this canoeing? Or is this canoeing? Again, context matters, right? And so the idea today is going to put us in a position to think about how we can multiply the idea of context hundreds, even thousands of times in all the ways that we interact with our world, that context is the air we breathe, that words and ideas and situations all multiply the importance of context for our understanding of the scriptures, in fact, our understanding of life in general. Now think about this example with me. Any language, like English or any other language, uses a limited number of words to communicate a limitless number of ideas and of meaningful points. So we deal with this in Bible translation all the time. Words have senses, they have specific meanings, they have ranges of meanings, and we're looking to understand, based on context, what those meanings are and which meaning specifically relates to the passage that we're involved in, the kinds of phrases and situations that we're applying our attempt to understand in. And we take this for granted in English because we grew up speaking it, most of us, I think all of us, at least some version of English. I know some of your English is a little different than others, but you take this for granted in English. It's the water that you swim in. Think with me just for one moment about a word like run in English, okay? Just as one example. We deal with this all the time in second languages. You probably don't realize how many different ways, and I'm just giving a limited number of examples, you use a word like run, okay? So if I say I ran 5 miles, that's probably literal, right? You would assume that I literally ran 5 miles. I know the word literally gets used a lot these days. Let's just throw the word literally into this particular example and then never use it again, okay? So I ran 5 miles. That's a literal usage of the word run. What about I ran to the store? You would assume I probably didn't literally run to the store, right? I mean, I could have, but it's not likely. And that text message I'll just ignore. How about this one? The train runs on time. That's a different usage of the word run than the other two. How about my nose runs constantly? You can imagine in a second language how complicated it is to try to find synonyms because they don't all correspond and collate the same way. How about my refrigerator is running? You would assume that has a different meaning than any of the others. How about I need to run? If I said I need to run, you probably are not thinking first and foremost that I'm going to go for a 5 mile run. You're probably thinking that I need to run over somewhere else to do something different. So I'm just giving you one very simple example of the fact that context makes all the difference to understanding in many, if not in some way, in all situations of life. And we take for granted the context that helps to inform our understanding. Now, what I've learned over the years is that the greater the linguistic, language, culture, history, and geography distance between two settings, the more likely it is that you're going to have to work hard to understand the context. So the greater that distance in time, in location, in language, in culture, the more you're going to have to work hard to understand context. And just think about this with me. The Bible was written thousands of years ago in another set of languages, cultures, histories, and geographies. And so context, learning to understand how to place biblical content in context matters a lot. And I know we all want to do this. And I know that this past week, Brad spent time talking about structure. He helped us think about that. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to review what he taught. But if I would encourage you to consider going back and listening to the podcast episodes for these sessions, because they can help to refresh your memory on some of the significant issues there. You've seen this diagram before, and this is that pathway to preparation diagram. So I just want to remind us that context is going to be still in this leg of the journey. And so structure and context, they fit into this exegetical leg of the journey. They interact a lot. And when I'm working with biblical text, I'm toggling back and forth to think about context, to think about structure, to think about how context and structure interact to produce an understanding of exegesis, which is meaning for first audience, right? And so that's what we're concerned about, is that exegetical leg today that includes context and that co-occurs with our understanding of structure in order to evaluate meaning of text. Now, when we prepare to teach, and we feel this probably in various ways, we may feel like this. So if over here we have the text, and over here we have our world today, this is today, this is text, and my writing will be what it is, so you guys can survive it. That looks like text, and that's an eraser. So that looks like text. Oftentimes we feel like we're a man in the middle here, and we have to put a hand on each side, and we have to hold these two worlds, if you will, in tension. We're trying to take a text that was written in another language, culture, history, and geography, and figure out how to hold that in tension with an application of that text for today. So we can often feel like we're a man stuck in the middle of this reality of two worlds that are drawing in different directions. The teacher is seen as responsible, and we want to see ourselves as responsible to manage the tension in a way. So there's a truth to this illustration, to manage the tension between research and relevance, between the study of the ancient scriptures and the study of our modern society, because we want to bring a relevant message to our context for today. And so, in other words, the teacher has to work out what feels sometimes like a disconnect between orthodoxy, and if we put orthodoxy over here, and then on this side, what would I put? Orthopraxy. So we're thinking about, how do I make this practical for my audience today, right? Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I know you can't read those, but that's what it says. We want to manage that gap, if you will. But I want to challenge that picture, okay? I want to challenge that picture and think about this in a different way. We do want to be culturally relevant. We want to make truth apply relevantly to our context for today. But those two worlds, biblically and theologically, they don't operate in tension with each other in that sense, even though that's our temptation to think about. Because the Bible claims to be God's word for every age, every era. And when 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is coming up soon in our passages to look at, says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That those verses are not saying that only applied to a unique set of practices from a time past. No, that there's a description there of the fact that God's word is intended to be universally and regularly applied no matter what the context and time period. And so I would like a couple just different ways to think of this more accurately to challenge us. Would like to think of it more like this, that we have a man who's standing next to a text and where he's looking toward today, but we want to position ourselves on the front side of the text. We don't want to position ourselves from the beginning, from the outset, between the text and today. Because when we do that, I'll ask for your input on this, but there are typically some outcomes that occur there when we do that. Another way that this is often pictured is like this. Anybody know what this is who hasn't been to a Simeon Trust workshop? What those two boxes are? Jeremy, you probably know, don't you?
I actually don't remember.
You don't remember. Guys, it's obvious, isn't it? It's a telescope. I mean, you knew that. I know, exactly. It's a telescope. I mean, why would you not know, right? But our tendency is often to do this instead of orienting the telescope the right way. We're like this guy here who's standing on the back end of the telescope looking through the big end. Have you ever done that before? I actually have. As a kid, I try not to look at the sun. Have you done that? What happens to the image? Yeah, it's distorted. It's made small. It gets further away. The dimensions are skewed, so it doesn't come out 3D anymore. It looks just like a strange, small, flat, faraway image. And the contention that we're making is that when we begin with today and look at the text from that viewpoint, this is what happens when you're left-handed, by the way. You notice you write upside down, and then your writing looks like that when you're trying to write this way. But if we begin with the text, or begin with today, we distort the message for the original audience. In other words, we distort the meaning of the text that was intended for the original audience. And in the process, we don't have the ability to effectively understand and apply the text for ourselves. Somebody give me some ideas of potential pitfalls of beginning with today. What happens if instead of beginning with the meaning of the text for the original audience, we begin with today? What happens? What controls our understanding of the text?
Distorting the text to fit today's context.
Yeah, and in what kinds of ways does that happen? Like what tends to happen when you are hearing someone teach the scriptures and you think, this is culturally relevant, but I'm not quite sure the preacher or the teacher started with the meaning of the text.
The wrong main point.
Yeah, a main point that's skewed. And what kinds of directions do they get skewed? Right. So one for sure is just what's in the air around us, right? Yeah, you guys have had this experience. You look at the text and an idea comes to mind that not necessarily is coming from the text, but that's informed by some other aspect of your life, right? And so something in the text catches your attention because of that. Any other ideas for what may happen when we begin with today instead of the text context? I'm gonna shoot a few of them at you, okay? All at once. So you get on. You find that preachers who begin with today tend to just preach their passions, whatever's on their heart and mind. Oftentimes, they preach what the preoccupations of the people who are seated in the pew instead of what's in the scriptures. Or you hear a lot of news cycle preaching, right? Something important's happened in the news. We need to make that paramount and front load that. And so therefore that becomes the primary point of a message. An example was given the other day about a message related to, was it you, Ben, who gave that example a couple weeks ago about a message? What's that? It might have been. Yeah, it was. I don't remember what the example was either.
Even a couple of years ago, David and Bathsheba, everybody knew that as David Ray Bathsheba.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a good example of our culture informing the text instead of the text informing our culture. Exactly. We may enjoy specific biblical theological themes and find those. Sometimes you find a key word or a cool idea that just catches your attention in the text that relates to something you're thinking about. I assume you've had this experience that I'll be reading a book and then read the text and find remarkably that there's a connection that I didn't see before between what I'm reading because I think it's cool in the text. And then sometimes we're just affected by other preachers we listen to or preaching texts, and the way in which they approach those texts makes us approach them in a way that isn't necessarily text-centric either. There are all kinds of problems that come with the distortions of the text in this sense. So here's the way we want to be thinking of this. If we have our guy standing on this side of the telescope, okay, we want him to be informed, and this is you, by the way, you didn't know this was you. We want him to be informed by, this is left-handed again, the meaning of the text looking toward today. And our desire is that the outcomes keep us in a place where we're biblically faithful, we're culturally relevant in the right kind of way, and ultimately we want this to lead to transformation. Just like Romans 12:1-2 talks about, the mind that's transformed in worldview terms to understand God's purposes. And so God's perspective based on His Word is informing the applications of the text, because we're standing on the right side of the text looking toward today. So this is a core conviction that we need to hold to, that the original meaning of the text for the original audience is the place we stand in order to inform the context that we live in today. I remember just the opportunity that we had, as you think about the Bible as a big story that builds us in, that includes us, I think about the opportunity we had to lay a foundation for the Scriptures from Genesis to Christ with people groups in the world. And seeing that gradual building of understanding of what the text says and how the text has meaning for them got them to the person of Christ in the Gospels over the course of 70 or 80 lessons teaching through the Old Testament. And then as teaching was being done in the book of Acts, they're new believers now and they're hearing the story of the persecution of the early church. And they themselves are being persecuted. And as they're being persecuted and their meeting house gets burned down and some of their elders get taken to court, and as some of the people get beaten for converting to Christianity, the fact is they're seeing themselves built into the narrative of the Scriptures. So the fact that what we have to avoid thinking is that because we live in a different time, somehow our time isn't included in the narrative of the Scriptures. We are in the narrative of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures inform how we understand the transformation that needs to occur as we spend time in that narrative. And that happens as we interact with God's Word in its original context. So this context principle is what's driving us here, that we want to understand the context to see how the original audience understood the text. And that creates a diagnostic question for us, which is what we want to answer. Why has the author put this passage at this place in this text, in this book? That's the context question principle that we have before us today. Now, we're going to move quickly because time runs, right? But there are four dimensions of context. There are four dimensions of context. Now, these words can be confusing, but I think the concepts are not that hard, okay? The first of these dimensions is what we call literary context. And I'll explain that. So we have literary context, we're going to have historical context, cultural context, and biblical context. Now, I know the words can be confusing, and I'm going to show these to you again so you don't have to write that down. We're going to start from the center of that set of concentric circles. That's not because they one or the other matters particularly more. It's just the way we have this configured. So literary context is the text centered around passages that come before and after that text and extend out ultimately to the whole of that epistle. And so as we extend literary context out, we're trying to take into account the whole of that epistle as we read our text in its context. Now, what might be one of the best ways to find literary context?
Read the whole book.
There you go. Right. And how many times you read the whole book? Brad talked last week about reading the book in multiple translations. I do the same thing. I have 8 translations open at Logos, some in other languages, and I read them because they helped inform the overall context. We're going to do this quick now. So someone jump to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And look, scan the passage from 3:10 to 4:4. So 2 Timothy 3:10 to 4:4. I'm just curious, as you read 2 Timothy or scan 2 Timothy 3:10 to 4:4, what tends to jump out at you? Or what do you notice in terms of verses? What catches your eye?
Verse 4.
What verses tend to grab your attention? Yeah, yeah, exactly. And it tends to be the case, because we hear those verses taught in certain kinds of ways, maybe multiple times, that those verses jump out as catch attention, as maybe even the main point of the passage. And I'm just telling you, like, if you read this passage, there are a set of exhortations for which 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 just support. In other words, we have to be careful that whatever influences have occurred in our thinking and in our upbringing and building up in Scripture, that the literary context around that passage is actually informing our interpretation. That's my point. Because those are the verses that stick out, but the question you need to ask yourself is why now? And how do they relate to the rest of the text, okay? So I'm just giving you that as an example of literary context and one of the ways in which we can misread literary context. Any questions about that so far? I know our time's running. Again, literary context, the passages that come before and after the text that we're looking at. Okay, secondly, and these two terms can be confusing, I know, so stick with it because they're important. Historical context is the situation of the author's audience. The situation of the author's audience. Now, I know you read through those Simeon Trust worksheet prep notes just like I do, and you're like, I think I understand the difference between historical and cultural context, but tell me again, okay? So historical context is the situation of the author's audience. We often talk about this, we use the word occasion. Occasion for writing, occasion. It has to do with the circumstances of the letter that the audience was facing. And cultural context is more broadly the set of factors culturally that influenced the environment, the life of that audience, okay? So if we were thinking about the situation of the author's audience in 2 Timothy, who is the author's audience? Timothy. There you go. Good. I'm glad you know that. So Timothy's the audience. So what? Yes.
He is, but when it says 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. The you is plural.
Yeah, the church, right?
So Timothy's the primary audience, but Paul's assuming the entire church is actually hearing all these exhortations.
Right.
So we don't want to miss that.
Yep, that's right. Yep, thank you. So my point being, though, the historical context has to do with the way in which the author was addressing an original audience, okay? And that's that specific focus of the original audience of Timothy, and ultimately all of these letters were read aloud, so ultimately there was always a congregation in view when any of these letters were sent to their destinations. And then thirdly, cultural context has to do with the setting and daily life of the people in the text. So I think historical context is a little easier to understand with biblical content. Cultural context can be easy to understand if you just think about that setting and life of the people in the day-to-day environment that where the letter was sent to. Now, cultural context, again, it's different because it's more general, and it has to do with the language, geography, culture, the specific customs, practices, circumstances. In both cases, historical and cultural context, many of the details we draw from the letter, from the document itself. One of the examples that Brad has mentioned before from the Lord of the Rings trilogy to help understand this. The challenge I feel in these two concepts as relates to Scripture is that often the historical context and the cultural context are really close in time, because the author's writing to a specific audience who also is being talked about in the context of that specific culture. You with me there? But think about an example like the Lord of the Rings trilogy, okay? And somebody tried to tell me if we were thinking about historical context, what is the historical context of the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Is your mind swimming a little bit?
I'd like to hear Robbie answer
this. I've never
once watched it. think about Think about the definition. What's the definition of historical context? What's the definition?
The occasion.
The occasion, meaning what?
The reason for writing.
Yeah. In other words, what was the situation of the original audience?
Post-World War II.
There you go. Right. So what country was it in?
England.
England. What language is it written in?
English.
That's true. And then so we're talking about a post-World War II English, you think, right? At least it, no, it was English. It was English. A post-World War II English-speaking cultural environment, right? Okay, so that's a historical context for the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now let me ask you another question. What's the cultural context? What's the cultural context? I know the words are tricky, but look at the definitions. It could be, right?
In this post-World War I, is the Depression and World War I particularly had completely rocked British society.
Okay, but that's back to the historical context. So you're right. But what's the this is what I'm trying to get you guys to understand the difference between the two. Yeah, exactly. Yes. Hey, listen, here's why it's important. Because there are times in the scriptures when you need to distinguish the two. You need to distinguish historical and cultural context. So it's the Middle Earth with all the elves and dwarves and hobbits and all that. When we drove to Florida this past week and we listened to The Hobbit. And we got back into the world of the Middle Earth, okay? So it's important for us to know because there are books in the Old and New Testament where those two worlds or two sets of ideas are not the same. Let me give you one example. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Who was that written to? Who was 1 and 2 Chronicles written to?
People who had come out of the exile.
Yeah, exactly. And but what was it written about? Exactly. So you see the point. And if you don't understand why and where it was written to in terms of audience historically, then when you go to make application of the text, you're going to misapply the text. You're going to misunderstand its meaning and you're going to misapply it. So it's important for us to distinguish those. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse. I'm trying to help you understand those examples. There are a lot of examples in our passage. And the reason I'm not going to 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7 because there are a lot of examples of cultural context in that passage today. And I would like for you to just be keeping that in mind as you look at the passage in 1 Timothy, or in 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 7, okay? And then finally, we have, fourthly, the biblical context, which is how the author quotes or alludes to any other biblical passages in the text. And we often would just add this set of arrows in a box with the Bible on either sides of all this context here, like this Bible, because we're talking about the Bible placed in according to its canonicity, so where it fits in the overall canon of the text, like this. So the biblical context adds content around the scriptures in that way. And oftentimes in the epistles, we find quotations from other places in the Bible, or we find allusions, meaning just ideas that are obviously drawn from other places in the scriptures. These are always looking backward and not assuming forward revelation. In other words, when we read the book of Ruth and we hear talk of a kinsman redeemer, we'd had dealt with this concept in the Atta context when we were translating the book of Ruth. Can we assume all that people would know about Jesus in the New Testament as we think about what a kinsman redeemer is in the book of Ruth? The answer is no. So biblical context is how the author incorporates content from the canon, but looking back into the canon according to where they stand in history and what they have access to. Did anybody notice as you read 2 Timothy over these weeks that any examples of biblical context? Anything come to mind at all for you, just in examples? Since you weren't thinking to look for it, you may not have noticed.
Janus and Jambres.
Yeah, who are they, Jeremy? Do you know?
Yeah, it's from Exodus. They just stirred up controversy with Moses.
Yeah, that's right. They were actually, they're actually some of the magicians who were involved with the controversy with Moses. That's an example of an illusion, right? Because are the names Janus and Jambres used in the Old Testament? Good. I'm glad you also know that. They're not. They come from extra canonical literature. Are there anybody have an example of a specific citation in the book of 2 Timothy? Any specific biblical quotes or citations? Sometimes the author, the translators make them stand out by identifying them with either a cross reference or, yeah.
2:19.
Yeah, 2:19. Where there's an allusion there to Isaiah 28, the cornerstone that serves the foundation, and also number 16, the Lord knows those who are His. So my point is that oftentimes these New Testament authors, because part of the air they breathed was the Old Testament, that Paul and others extensively use allusions and quotations from the Old Testament. It's important for us to know what those are and why they're there, is the point. That part of understanding context is to know what they are and why they're there. Brad used an illustration in his sermon last week talking about the I am statement of Jesus. When Jesus said, ego in me, he's alluding back to Exodus 3, right, and Moses. So there's a citation there. One of the books that's helpful for me on this that is worth you considering, even though it's expensive, is called Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament by Beal and Carson. They walk through the entirety of the New Testament and find all the instances where quotes and citations are included. And it's like a commentary based on the citations from the Old Testament and allusions from the Old Testament. It's very helpful. So those are the four dimensions of context that we're seeking to keep in mind here. And it's important for us to know, and I know it's 9:35, I've been talking about time for a while now. It's important for us to know that not every dimension carries equal weight for any specific text. There are times when one or more of these dimensions is more important, and just depends on what the setting is. Let me just give you one example of this context. I know it came up in Hayden's sermon this past Sunday night, okay? Philippians 4:13, Tim Tebow effect, we call it, you know? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And you know how that verse is being applied there, right? Like, well, how is that popular being applied, typically? What are they saying? Yeah, I can accomplish whatever goal I have. I can win. God's going to help me win. I can overcome personal issues. We can even overcome national crises. Global conflicts are in the purview there, you know? Whatever I need to overcome, I can overcome. But what did you hear from Hayden this week about the context of Philippians 4:13 for those of you who are there? What did you hear about that context? We could take time to look at all the dimensions of this. But what was the literary context of that verse? Where does it fit? That's right. So Paul is not talking historic. What's the historical context? Where's the audience? They're dealing with false teachers, internal conflict themselves, opponents who are causing them suffering. Paul himself is in prison writing to them, right? So in historical context, the audience is in a hard place and they're not joyful. And Paul's challenging them to be joyful. Culturally, they're facing Roman persecution. They're facing instances like crucifixion and imprisonment. And Paul talks about all kinds of cultural images in that book that helped them to recognize that their fellow workers and soldiers, like Epaphroditus, whom they sent to Paul, who are growing in being godly and contented in spite of or in the face of the persecutions that they're experiencing. Okay? So Paul is writing to the Philippians because of the context, and without the context, verses like 4:13 get used in all kinds of ways that we don't want them to. So, just to summarize, and we'll go to discussion time from 2 Timothy 2, 1-7. We don't want to hold the telescope in the wrong direction. We've got to hold the telescope facing forward such that the biblical context, the text informed by context, the meaning of context for the original audience, understanding the text informs then how we use the text for today and look forward in order to be biblically informed and biblically transformed because of cultural relevance. So we're going to go to 2 Timothy 2, 1-7 at our tables. And I'm curious for you guys to discuss which aspects, which of these four aspects of context is the most prominent and why, as you look at those passages today and look through your worksheets. Okay? Any final thoughts or questions? And we'll go. So I'm at 39. All right.